Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for our consideration this morning is our gospel lesson from Luke, the second chapter. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Often when we talk about Luke, the gospel writer, we tend to focus on the fact that Luke was a great historian. And he said in the beginning of his gospel that since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. But Luke wasn't just a good, thorough historian. Now, in fact, he was a tremendous theologian as well. You see, Luke chose his words very carefully when he wrote them, and he used very specific words to weave his theology into the fabric of his narrative. And the narrative of the young boy Jesus at the temple is no different of an example of this. However, on the surface, it may not quite seem this way. Yes, on the surface, we have Mary and Joseph who lost Jesus. Can you imagine losing the Son of God? Could you imagine how frantic you would search or what you would feel like if you lost the Son of God, the guy that was supposed to save his people from their sins? Well, to put things in perspective for us, let's set the stage here. You see, the yearly pilgrimage to the Passover wasn't something solely done by individual families. No, the entire Jewish community would shut down and go together to Jerusalem. They would travel together. They would eat together. They would camp together. They would look after each other's children. Now, this is hard for us to understand. As a parent, I don't even like my kids to be in the front yard without me being there to supervise them. But you see, in the time of Jesus, raising a child was a community event. So when Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem to return home, they once again traveled with their family and their friends. It was not uncommon for groups of children to walk together under the supervision of a few of the mothers. Both Mary and Joseph believed that this is what Jesus was doing. Now at night, the children would return and find their parents and sleep in the same tent as their parents did. And when Jesus did not return to Mary and Joseph, well, to put it in the vernacular, they freaked. They went crazy looking for him. You see, they were already a day's travel away from Jerusalem. And for those of you who have never been to Jerusalem or have never seen pictures, imagine leaving a pro sports venue at the end of a game and the traffic that gets put through the hallways. This is what Jerusalem is like in the cities. So Luke tells us when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. From Luke's account, we know that Jesus never left Jerusalem. In fact, he stayed in the temple. He remained, you could say, in his Father's house. And this concept of Jesus remaining is a big one in all of Luke's gospel. In our NIV translation that we just read, it says that the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, the word that means to stay behind in the original language that the Bible is written in can also have several different connotations. Yes, it does in fact mean to stay behind, but it also can mean to remain or to abide. This is where Mary and Joseph found Jesus, in his Father's house. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that this is where we find Jesus today, in his Father's house. Since the times of the tabernacle, God had chosen to dwell among his people in the place where they worshiped. For us as Christians, when God became flesh, he continued to locate himself where his people worship, here in his church. It is important for us as Christians to see that Christ not only came to his Father's house historically as a 12-year-old child, but he continues to be in his Father's house today. He remains in his Father's house. Here where we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like little Mason was this morning. Here where we hear God's word, both read and proclaimed. Here where we hold his body and blood in our hands for the forgiveness of sins. Christ remains in his church. Luke, by using this certain word to remain, encompasses this fuller meaning of what it means that Jesus was not only in the church in Jerusalem, but continues to be in his church today. And along with this meaning, he is conveying the fact that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is really beginning his earthly ministry. Now, oftentimes we speak of Jesus' baptism as the official beginning of his ministry, and that's true. God proclaims him as his son and charges those around him to listen to him. But even here, as a child, Christ is in the midst of the teachers of the church teaching them. Luke tells us that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. This amazement and wonder has surrounded Jesus since even before he was born. Jesus is the concept, the embodiment of amazement, of wonder. The shepherds saw this. The wise men have seen this. And now the teachers in the temple are seeing this as well. Christ amazes people. He is not what people expect. Another big theme in Luke's gospel is what's called the great reversal. And a couple examples of this are a baby who commands the attention of angels, the attention of shepherds, of kings, and even the wise men. The child who at 12 years old is teaching the most learned men in Israel. The God who humbles himself to become man, who humbles himself so much that he allows himself to be nailed upon a cross for our sin instead of ruling the world in splendor and glory like we would expect a king to do. And Jesus' mother and father, who have been told who he is and had already seen these wonders of his birth, they weren't just amazed, they were astonished, Luke tells us. And yet Mary still doesn't quite get it. She still doesn't totally understand what Jesus is doing. She says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And again, here we have a wonderful example of how Luke blends these great theological terms into his narrative. We are told Mary and Joseph are doing what? They are seeking Jesus. The same word to seek is used later by Jesus when he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." And Mary did seek Jesus. Could you imagine for a moment what it would be like being the mother of God and losing him? Could you imagine how much pressure she was putting on herself? The angel came to her before Jesus was even conceived and told her who this child was going to be. And she just lost the Son of God in the biggest city in that corner of the world. Mary did not have the faith in the promise that God had given her. I'm sure she thought she blew it. I'm sure she thought that she not only blew it for Jesus, blew it as a mother, but also blew it for the entire people of God, because this child was supposed to save his people from their sins. But she failed to trust in God's promise. She failed to see that Jesus could not possibly die before it was his time to accomplish salvation. And so now we come to Jesus' response, and what a wonderful response it is. On the onset, it might seem a little snide to talk to your mother this way. Jesus replies to her, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus ties together once and for all that those who seek him will find him in his Father's house. He gently reminds Mary who his real father is. Mary, who said, "Your father and I have been seeking you," Jesus says, "No, I am in my Father's house." But more than this, Jesus is really reminding Mary why he is here on earth. In another translation of this same passage, it reads, "Did you not know that it is necessary for me to be about my Father's business?" You see, Luke uses the word necessary throughout his gospel in very specific ways when it relates to the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through some of these, and it's going to be a little bit lengthy and kind of tedious, so I ask you to bear with me. I promise I'll make it make sense by the end of it. In chapter 4, Jesus says that it is necessary that I preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent. In chapter 9, he says, "It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And it is necessary that he be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In chapter 13, Jesus says, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, it is necessary that I keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." In chapter 21, when discussing the end times, Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. It is necessary that these things happen first, but the end will not come right away." In chapter 22, during the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples, "I tell you that it is necessary for these things to be fulfilled about me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And finally, in chapter 24, when Jesus had arose from the dead and the angels had announced the fact that he was no longer in the tomb to the women who went to take care of him, they quote Jesus as saying, "It is necessary that the Son of Man be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead." On this little word, necessary, is the entire summation of our whole salvation. In order for Jesus to atone for our sins, in order to make us righteous, it was necessary for him to preach the good news. It was necessary for him to be betrayed. It was necessary for him to be crucified, die, be buried and raised again from the dead. And it will be necessary for Jesus to return to earth to judge both the living and the dead. It was necessary for even as him as a 12-year-old child to be about the work and business of his Father. And it was all necessary for Jesus to do these things because we couldn't possibly accomplish them on our own. Jesus Christ is necessary. He is needed. And friends, he is here and remains here with us. He is here in his word. He is here in his sacraments. He is here in you and I in the form of his Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, remaining in us, abiding in us. St. Paul assures us of this in Romans chapter 8. He states, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So go forth, my friends, knowing that the Spirit of the true living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with you and in you and will remain in you as long as you have the faith that clings to the promise and hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the peace that surpasses all human understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.